In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Christ, the true light, who sanctifies and illumines everyone that comes into the world, let the light of thy face be shined upon us, that in it we may see the unapproachable light. Direct our steps according to thy commandments, through the intercessions of the Holy Theotokos and all the saints. Amen. Okay, first of all, I'm going to have to move this further down because it's...
Well, part of the problem might be the speakers are right there.
Oh.
You might have to go back.
Can I do it without this? Because my voice is...
Except for the fact that that's recorded.
Oh.
Otherwise, it won't record you.
Okay. Let's see here.
That's the problem.
All right. We'll work it out. Who is the youngest kid here that can read? All right, you get a $2 bill. The youngest reader gets a $2. Now, let's see, we're going to find out who's the oldest person here. Nobody's going to answer that one. And then if I give it to somebody, then that's going to be... No one's gonna do it, huh? All right. Who wants an icon? The older person. Who would like the icon? No, you're not old enough. What older person would like an icon? All right. Two hands. I got to find another one. All right. Well, first of all, Father, I'm always glad to be with people who are seeking Christ, as y'all are. And I always begin my talks with what I call a spiritual icebreaker. And tonight, I want to share with you a story that my spiritual father shared with me. It's a true story, and it shows the power of the prayer of the Holy Liturgy in a way that's going to blow you away. This happened in the 40s. There was this young couple, and the man was a miner, and there was a terrible cave-in in the mine. Everybody got out, except for that one young man. And back then, they didn't have the equipment that they have today to open up holes quickly. And they told them, you know, the young woman, we're sorry, by the time we get to your husband, he's going to definitely be dead. It'll be several weeks before we can break through. So, being the good Orthodox Christian, every day she went to the church with a candle, with some wine, and an offering bread, and offered liturgies, the 40 liturgies for the soul of her husband. Well, this went on for 37 liturgies, and then an old woman came to the priest from a village about maybe a day and a half journey, and said, there's someone dying in this village. We don't have a priest. We need you to come. So the poor man, the priest said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to go now, but we at least got 37. Well, on the 40th day, they broke through, and the man was alive. And they were amazed. How could he survive such a long time? Well, the man said at a certain time, every day, he received a candle, bread and wine, but in the last 3 days he almost died because he got nothing. And then that priest found out from God that that old lady was the devil. The devil could see what was going on, and he did not want that person to survive. So he took the priest away, but he still survived just 3 days in the dark. But look at that. In today's society, would that be believed? No, because reason can't understand things like this. Faith, which is, I love the definition St. Paul gave, the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Reason says, that makes no sense. That's why we have to be men of faith and women of faith, not of men and women of fallen reasoning. So, remember the power of the prayer of the church, the divine liturgy, the greatest prayer in the universe is to offer somebody's name in the divine liturgy. Okay. Like I said, Father Seraphim, and all of you, you know, this is an honor for me, a sacred honor to be with you, hopefully as many as you can during the next three evenings, because this is a progression type of talk. First of all, I have to beg forgiveness. Although you will often hear recording from the writings of the Holy Church Fathers and the lives of the saints, these holy words, if I'm going to be honest with myself, haven't totally incarnated in with me yet. But through the intercessions of the patron saint of this parish, Saint Nicholas, may he not allow my hypocrisy and my filth to prohibit you from obtaining what he wants you to receive in these talks. The Holy Orthodox faith, finding true freedom through slavery and total victory through surrender. You know, the theme of this retreat came to me when I was serving in the altar at our monastery in Saxonburg, and I thought, what a topic for discussion. I had no idea, however, what would be involved in the research. I thought, for sure, you know, the fathers talk about salvation, prayer, fasting, all the virtues and everything. Surely there's full sermons, full text on becoming, you know, a slave in order to be free and defining victory through surrender. I was wrong. I had to look through a number of teachings, both in the ancient and the contemporary fathers, in some cases just to find a sentence that applied to this theme. You know, it was both a joyous and a painful undertaking for me. Joyous, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, because I had to immerse myself in the fathers of the church. Painful, because although I've been a priest for over 38 years, and I've offered the bloodless sacrifice since being at the monastery, we do a lot more liturgies. We average four a week. I've done thousands of liturgies. I've learned the sad reality that I have yet to totally surrender my will to my Lord in Jesus. And I'm even more accountable than all of you, because I know now that I can never be free until I become his slave. And I'll never be victorious until I have surrendered all of my will to the one whose death and resurrection is giving all of us life. Now, in our first gathering tonight, we will take a look at the world's understanding of the state of being, as well as some of the fruits that worldly freedom has produced. Then tomorrow night, we're going, among other things, to look at the lives of a few saints, and we will see that what freedom in Christ offers to us, because the saints are truly living, and I repeat, living icons of free slaves and surrendered conquerors. In the concluding discussion on Wednesday, among other things, we'll try to give you some practical actions to undertake in the trenches of your daily life to understand what it means to surrender to anything. So, let's begin now with a look at some of the definitions in the dictionary. The word free. Not imprisoned or constrained. Not under necessity or obligation. I love this one. Politically independent. Not affected by specific circumstance or condition. And then freedom simply says the state of being free from constraints. Again, political independence, whatever that means. And finally, free will. Note that none of these definitions seem to inspire community. Also, only the last, and therefore the least used, definition of freedom refers to free will. The state of being free from constraints has, of course, resulted in many milestones in both medicine and technology. In the field of communication, for example, we now have 90-inch HD televisions. We have the internet. We have YouTube. We've got Facebook, Twitter, smartphones, unlimited texting. And you guys in Dallas have a 60-yard jumbotron, whatever they call that thing. I can't even conceive. 60 yards is what? About three times longer than this room. Unreal. That you can watch the replay of all the football games. You know, I forgot the iPads. We now have iPads, we've got iPods, we've got iPhones, all this stuff. However, our worldly freedom has also created some very unfortunate conditions, especially during the past 40 years. And I want to briefly look at six of these tragic ones. First of all, on January 22nd, 1972, the U.S. Supreme Court said that it was legal for a woman to kill her child in the womb right up to the birth of the child. Don't believe it when people tell you, oh, it's only the first 3 months. No. If you read Roe v. Wade, it's for the whole time that baby's in the womb. Later, the highest court took away the right of the parent to stop her child from having an abortion, but she still, if she's under 18, has to get the parental permission to have her ears pierced. And shortly after that, by a vote of 5-4, they stopped a father, even a husband, from stopping his wife from the freedom to kill the child. As a result of these satanic decisions, 55 million innocent children have been legally slaughtered on the demonic altar of privacy, convenience, and profit. Number two, 7 years ago, four of the seven Massachusetts Supreme Court justices, with a stroke of a pen, radically redefined what from the Garden of Eden until the third millennium, in every non-polygamous society, has defined as the primary definition of marriage between one man and one woman. And as one of the columnists put, those of us who are not quite prepared to accept this undebated and unvoted and unnegotiated revolution are the ones being accused of creating a wedge between one group of citizens and the rest of the country. Now, 9 states have approved same-sex marriages. 3 were added just this past November 6th, Washington, Maine, and Maryland, and they were the first states to approve this by popular vote. You know, the female governor of Washington made a statement. She said, "This is a day that historians will look back on as a turning point for equality." Well, I think, if anything, this is a day, unless God intervenes, it's going to show that this just is another step on our nation's attempt to self-abort itself from the womb of the universe. Although 32 states have voted to declare marriage between one man and a woman, there's a strong move on the national level to legalize nationally same-sex marriages. This movement is given enhanced force by the White House, and that the current occupant designated the entire month of June starting last year to be National LGBT Month. Lesbian, bisexual, gay, transsexual. And now, since he's been reelected, they've got at least 4 more years of this satanic observance. How are we going to help these people find Christ when we're honoring their sin on a national level? Explain that one to me. Of course, they'll say, well, Christ is not involved. You better believe Christ is involved. This is a Christian nation. And we better get it back soon before God's justice overcomes his mercy. That's another story we can talk about some other time. And by the way, 2 other states decided to legalize for, quote, recreational purposes, the use of marijuana, Washington and Colorado. Now you can smoke pot legally in those 2 states. recreational purposes. God have mercy on us. Number three, 6 years ago, British doctors were given the right to create human embryos with three genetic components. Today, in our nation, same-sex couples have the right to adopt children. And if an adoption agency refuses to do it, they have to close their doors. And I give credit to the Roman Catholics, Catholic charities. Many of them have closed down that portion of their service rather than put a child in a situation that God did not intend the child to be. Folks, this isn't rocket science here. When you break down the family structure, you destroy society. Another subject we can talk about some other time. Watch it. I'm just getting started. Forgive me. You know, it's amazing to me. How is it, according to Gallup, and they're usually pretty liberal in their numbers, how is it that 3% of our population has such power that many of our public school systems, especially in California and New York, are promoting the homosexual lifestyle as an option? Even in kindergarten classes in California, their kids are said, look, get in touch with yourself. You may be gay. Number four, in the states of Oregon and Washington, it is now legal to be euthanized. That's the other end. How many of you old people like me ever saw Soylent Green? Remember that one? Oh, baby. That came out about 50 years ago. Charlton Heston. And you remember that clinic they had for the people that were, I'm going to go home. You go into this nice place and everybody's dressed in white. What is your favorite color? What is your favorite food? What is your favorite scenery? Your favorite music? And you get all this and you drink this potion and you die. Euthanasia. Greek word, athanasia, which means good death. Interesting, huh? Number five, in New York City, the Big Apple. You can't buy a 32-ounce drink from a fast food store, but a public school can take their girls to the nearest Planned Parenthood for an abortion without informing the parent. Now, you tell me if that's not insanity. And you know, New York, watch it, New York. I hope Sandy gave you a little bit of a warning. Do you know that New York legalized abortions 4 years before Roe v. Wade? In 1968, it was legal in New York. They're the abortion capital of the United States. And finally, other than legalized murder of the child in the womb, one of the most dangerous and moral decaying form of worldly freedoms has to be, in my opinion, the promotion of sexual freedom in our public schools. Even among middle school children, and in California, New York, even among grade school. For God's sakes, they're teaching them stuff in grade schools that I didn't even know existed in grade school. In most states, the key provider of this loss of innocence and dignity among our youth is Planned Parenthood. In addition to performing more than 329,000 abortions last year, one-fourth of the total in this country, this ungodly organization provides X-rated sexual education materials to a number of public school systems. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I have seen some of these videos. And pamphlets, they are disgustingly graphic and explicit. That is why such virtues as modesty, purity, self-control are not even in the vocabulary of too many of our children. Unfortunately, the impact of what should be renamed Planned Barrenhood is not limited to the classroom. They have an Info for Teens Facebook page, all right? And on this page, in the March of this year, they posted something, an MTV video aimed at preteens and teens, which emphasized it's great for a girl to be a slut. I'm not kidding you. I am not kidding you. You know, this denigrating instructional video takes place in a classroom setting. You know, that makes it real good. And encourages young girls to become promiscuous and emphasizes that others should respect them because, as sluts, they are confident in their sexuality. I don't want that for our girls. I want our girls to become women. This is one of my sidebars, okay? Forgive me. You know, God created women with two innate characteristics that they can't remove: to nurture and protect their young. Therefore, when a woman goes against her nature and takes the life of a child, she's losing her identity. When she loses her identity, the family structure collapses. When the family structure collapses, society is gone and Big Brother takes over. Don't you see? They're trying to destroy the element that keeps the family together, the mother. And that's why we have to pray. Those of you who have children, when your babies are asleep, you go on your knees in front and next to their bed and pray that God will protect their innocence and their purity. If you have grandchildren or nieces or nephews, you do the same thing, because prayer, we got to surround them with prayer so that they don't fall into this nonsense, that this loss of identity. Unfortunately, this worldly freedom, this state of being free from constraints, right? That's what we're seeing here. Be free from constraints is not limited to ungodly actions being sanctioned by our courts, politicians, physicians, and falsely called women's health centers like Planned Parenthood. Even churches are beginning to join in. For example, an article from the Wall Street Journal a few years ago gives the following breakthrough in church worship, all right? For the first time in 10 years, Mary Wilkinson went to church and sat in the back pew of St. Francis Episcopal Church. What drew her back into the fold was a newly monthly program the church had introduced: Holy Communion for Pets. I'm reading the article because I would have never said holy. Holy Communion for Pets. As part of the service, she carried her 17-year-old tiger cat to the altar, waited in line behind three panting dogs to receive Holy Communion, and had a special benediction performed on her cat, Purbox Jr. The article concludes by citing a newly published book entitled What Animals Can Teach Us About Spirituality. Now, if you're looking for a little worship as you perform physical exercises, there's a gym founded in Florida would be just right for you. It's called The Lord's Gym, and it's seeking to become a national chain in which one can simultaneously, quote, get fit and get God. Exercise classes include gospel spinning, praisercise, and yoga. Not yoga, yoga. All done in the background of the New Age Christian style music. The gym's logo depicts a muscular Jesus doing push-up with a cross on his back, with the inscription, "The Sins of the World." Furthermore, the gym's short shirt, which in addition to the logo has this statement: "His pain, your gain, bench press this." It's the most popular selling Christian t-shirt in history. And it's now in 5 other states and 3 foreign countries. So it may be in, who knows, maybe it'll come to Texas someday. And just 1 month ago in Mars, PA, near where I live, was born the iChurch. The iChurch. And it says, why am I here? What is the meaning of life? Does my life have purpose? Why do I feel dissatisfied? Does my life matter? You want to find out? So, you know, we're here. We're new. We're a life-giving church. We call it the I Church, and it sounds different. That's perfect, because we see ourselves as different. We think the church can be both deeply meaningful and ultimately practical. There's nothing in here about repentance. There's nothing in here about sin. There's not even the mention of Jesus Christ. I was very tempted in my meanness to call and say, if you have an iPhone, can you join this church, you know, since it's an iChurch. You know, maybe you have to have an iPhone to join it. Terrible. I didn't do it, thank God. I was thinking, this went out to everybody. So anyway, I'm sorry. Forgive me for sharing these things with you, but I felt that it was necessary for you to get a tiny glimpse of what the practice of worldly freedom is producing in our nation on a social, political, and religious level. Actually, we could view the above fruits of worldly freedom as examples of slavery. What does it say in Webster's Dictionary, a slave? A person who is bound in servitude. A person completely controlled by a dominating influence. And then slavery, bondage to a master or a household. All of the unfortunate occurrences to which we have referred are the product of many of our fellow citizens embracing the, and this is a terminology I always use, ego-worshipping, politically correct, entitlement-obsessive, and hedonistic lifestyle that is currently being freely promoted by the news and entertainment medias, the federal and state governments, and the public education system. Unfortunately, this unchristian lifestyle is becoming the norm to a large percentage of our teens and our adults. You know, fathers, I don't know if y'all ever ask kids when they come for confession, like say they're seniors in high school, or maybe first year in college, I say, what do you want to do? I don't know. They don't have any idea. They don't have direction. Because they didn't get any enthusiasm out of school to learn to, you know, have a trade or something to become something. The kids are being dumbed down today. And it's sad to see. Because there's so much potential there. We got a lot of praying to do, brothers and sisters. We gotta save our, get our Lord to save our nation from all this stuff here. The greater tragedy is that many of us seem blind to this reality, not only on a national or community level, but as individuals as well. For example, how many people, perhaps even some of our own friends and acquaintances, are slaves to their jobs? How great is the number of people in bondage to obsessing over the condition of their physical body, of their external appearances? How many people, through their words and actions, seem to be enslaved to another individual? To what untold numbers of men, women, and children have such things as spectator sports, texting, oh boy, we could talk about that for a long time, Facebook, Twitter, and video games, as the definition said, become the dominating influence in their life? In how many households has the TV and or computer become the master of the household? Regarding this last question, try a simple test. If you have someone that has a favorite TV show that you love to watch, and if you can't, you tape it so you can watch it later. Okay? And of course, this includes the NFL. You know, people have to watch those football games like me. I don't have a TV, but I found a stream now on the computer, and it's terrible because I can watch it now. I've got to watch myself. Anyway, don't watch it for a week. What about 2 weeks? What about 1 month? Stay away from it for a month. If we could not do this without any grief or anxiety, then we have unknowingly become the slave of an object. But you know, there is a good, as a silver lining, as they say, to this. We just have to redirect that energy to become the slave of Christ. You know, I used to get very offended when I was younger when I saw kids would stand in line for days for a rock concert ticket or to get the new iPhone or whatever. And now I think, you know, gosh, they've got the conviction to do something. If we can pull that conviction into Christ, these people will convert the universe. So it's not, it's just redirecting their energy. And you know what? What it is, believe it or not, it's that innate presence in them and in us crying out for God. But they don't see how to apply it to Him. So they go stand in line for a rock concert. All of the examples just offered, however, are merely symptoms of being enslaved to the worst of taskmasters, the evil one, the master of deception. There's a story in the Desert Fathers that kind of illustrates this very clearly. There was this very beautiful young woman in Egypt who a certain man wanted to marry, but he wasn't a Christian. She didn't want to have anything to do with him. So he went to a pagan priest. And the priest put a spell on the woman. Everybody that saw her thought she was a horse. No one would go near her because she looked like a horse to everybody. And God put it in the spirit of a holy father that was in the desert about 15, 20 miles away. And he came and he removed the curse because he could see that it was a woman. This master of deception can't deceive God. So if we are with him, he can't deceive us either. Or our kids. Now, since all people are created in God's image, we have this innate presence, like I kind of indicated, within us to desire to be in communion with God, to unite with him. And this is especially true of us, the Orthodox Christians. Through the great mysteries of baptism and the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit and Holy Chrismation, that inward yearning to be united with God is increased 10,000-fold at least. In other words, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it should be a natural, ongoing process in the daily life of every Orthodox Christian to surrender his or her thoughts, words, and actions to the Lord and Master of our life. It's in us. When we do this, we're being natural. When we don't, we're being unnatural. That's why when someone commits a sin and they say, Father, I'm only human, I said, no, recorrect. You're saying, you should say, I'm only inhuman. Because we weren't created to do this. When we do these things, we're being inhuman, not human. As he did successfully with our first parents, the evil one seeks to trick our reasoning into believing that we should focus our lives on fulfilling our personal desires and needs, rather than striving to incarnate, not just read the gospel, become the gospel, incarnate the gospel teachings within our hearts more each day. He whispers to the young adult, there'll be time for spiritual things when you're older. Now you should enjoy your life. He tells the parents with families, they have too many responsibilities providing for all the needs of their children. They should wait until they retire to concentrate on their spiritual life. And when they retire, he tells them it's too late. His greatest efforts, however, are directed towards people like you. People who are trying to live the mystical, ascetical life offered to us through our Holy Orthodox faith. I am ashamed to admit how many times I have surrendered my will to the evil one's suggestions so as not to say the small compline that evening because I'm too busy. Not to do my prostrations because I'm too tired. Not to read the Bible and Orthodox spiritual books because I feel like concentrating on other things, preferring rather to read articles on the computer or watch a movie. Not to finish my prayer rule because I need time to unwind and relax. I'll never forget this young man, very good young man. Make sure his wife and kids are in church. And I said one day, I said, you know, John, how about you, man? Why don't you come? He says, Father, that's my only day of rest. My only day of rest. Oh, I ask God to forgive me and heal me of this spiritual lethargy before it's too late. I feel certain that these words from a confession of one of my spiritual children, whose permission I have to share this with you, will have a familiar sound to many of you. I don't rush to church or to say my prayers as one who loves God, but rather as someone who is doing less than the bare minimum. I will spend an entire day working hard, spending time with the children, and then watch mindless TV for hours. Today we could say mindless Facebook for hours. I half-heartedly say the shortest prayers with the children. Then just before bed, I might read a few pages from scripture or a spiritual book, but even then I have fallen behind in what I was supposed to have been reading. This, brothers and sisters, is exactly the type of routine the evil one wants us to establish as our norm, to do minimal of spiritual actions as possible and then half-heartedly. In this way, our spiritual discipline just simply becomes a function we need to do, like going to work, shopping, eating, etc., instead of a means through which God's grace transforms us into living vessels of the Holy Spirit. The evil one does not have to worry about Christ becoming the dominant force in our life as long as our daily spiritual discipline is at best erratic, abbreviated, and offered without commitment. Thus, such items as education, physical appearance, being successful, fulfilling our selfish desires, and other temporal things continue to be the main focus of our energies. What we often don't grasp, however, is that these worldly items are simply tools that the evil one uses to enslave us to one or more of the passions: anger, lust, vainglory, greed, envy, bitterness, judging others, and other things. Therefore, if we are not actively, persistently, and consistently, tenaciously seeking to surrender our wills to Christ, these passions will indeed enslave us to the one who is daily sending them as temptations to us. In other words, although we may not realize it, we live as if we are slaves to the evil one. Remember, we are not primarily speaking here of those souls that currently have no spiritual life in the trenches of their daily lives. The devil hasn't a need to concern themselves about them, and there's a life in Abba Pombo, a story that really illustrates this. He was going into the city to buy supplies for the monastery, and he passed this little cell where this ascetic was. He could see it because he had spiritual vision. He was fighting off 10 demons and winning. I mean, these demons were just being shot down by this one guy. And then he got to the edge of this cliff where he could see the whole city, and he fell down on his knees and began to weep. A city of 100,000 was under the control of one demon half asleep. Often wondered, God forgive me, I often wonder how many demons it takes to control the Congress today. Maybe one half asleep. Some of the laws that come out, oh, God help us. God help us. Uh-oh, that's true. I'm with you, honey. Uh-oh. Our primary efforts are directed at those, and my brother priests are directed at those who have at least some form of daily spiritual discipline, who confess to their spiritual father at least a few times a year, and we're going to talk a little bit about a spiritual father tomorrow night. Such persons must guard against the persistent attacks of the devil to convince them to relegate as much as possible their spiritual activity into what I call do only if you feel like it and time permits category. Only if you feel like it and time permits. He died for me. He gave me a church that has everything that I need to love him. I think I've become sometimes like Esau. I sacrifice my inheritance, my spiritual inheritance, for a bowl of porridge. Satan is content to let us try and keep that bare minimum spiritual discipline as just one of the many activities we try to fulfill in our day. And on those rare occasions when our conscience, you know, maybe tries to lead us to spend more time to seeking soul food, the evil one has a lot of diversionary tactics. For example, he may convince us that we're doing the best we can under the great demands we face every day. You're doing okay. You know, you can't do any better. Be thankful you can do what you do. Or even worse, he encourages us to compare our lives to someone who appears to us is even worse than we are, and we conclude we're not so bad. You know, look at that person. At least I'm praying a little bit. They don't pray at all. See, he's got all these ways that he can get to us. You know, again, thanks to another spiritual child's convicting words who gave me permission, we can share what several of us may have thought at some time. She said, I realize that for a very long time, I have convinced myself that I am not so bad because I see others who behave worse. I tell myself, I haven't chosen the wrong path, because I'm afraid to face reality. And it makes me feel better to tell myself that I'm doing all right. I have been dishonest with myself. I sometimes doubt that I have the commitment to turn myself in the right direction and to stay on that path. Now, it's obvious that God's Holy Spirit helped this precious soul write these words, especially the last two sentences where she said, I have been dishonest with myself. Oh, we need to remove all the false people that the devil helps put us upon us. We need to see that real person with all its warts. And that's why confession is so important, because through the grace of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual father helps us pull out those things so that we can be healed. And we can see the one person that Christ wants us to be and work hard to become that person. And then, you know, in other words, she realized she's not really on the narrow path when she tries to minimize and trivialize her spiritual life. She's not on it. And then, you know, when a soul exposes, and this is so important, especially to men, its vulnerability. To know Christ, we have to be vulnerable, which means we have to be willing to experience pain. But being vulnerable also makes it possible to experience joy. See, joy, unlike happiness, is not a feeling. Happiness is a feeling. Today I feel happy. My team won. Tomorrow I got 103 fever. I'm not happy. But joy is a presence that the Lord said no one can take away. Even in the most terrible circumstance, That joy will not leave. It's a presence that God gives. But you can't know joy if you're not vulnerable, so that you can feel the pain. Now they have pain clinics in hospitals. Everyone says, see, Stephen J. Johnson's pain clinic. And I can picture people going in pain and coming out, yes, you know, going and getting healed, whatever. I know it's probably got a good purpose too, but I saw that. I said, oh, that's interesting, a pain clinic. That's nice. Oh boy. Anyway. And then, you know, like I said, this vulnerability, you know, she says, healing is ready when she realizes, I don't know if I've got the strength to do this. We don't. We need grace. We need Him. And with Him, we can do it. It's just like in the gospel lesson this past Sunday in the New Calendar Church. I never could figure out why we go from Luke 7, 8, 9, and then we jump to 13. We were at Luke 13 Sunday of Luke this week. And, you know, the Lord said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And well, who could be saved? He said, with man it's not possible, but with God it is possible. And you know that He's going to do everything He can short of taking away our free will to save us. And those of you who know me, you know, things come, so I'm going to share with you now. There's a story that illustrates this in spades. There was this priest monk who was sitting on a rock saying the Jesus prayer in a forest. And all of a sudden, this wild-looking man comes out and he says, I've killed 99 men, and you're going to be my 100th. And the priest monk, you know, he's a pretty holy man. He didn't even get nervous. He kept doing his Jesus prayer, and he said, okay, son. He said, but before you do that, could you please do me a favor? What do you want? Well, here's a cup. There's a stream not too far away. Get me a cup of cold water. Give me the water, and then you can kill me. So, you know, he goes, and the priest is praying, and several minutes go by. He's not back. So he goes, and he sees him slumped up against a tree, holding the cup of water, dead. And his thought came, God's judgment. And an angel appeared and said, no, Father, God's mercy. He says, what do you mean, God's mercy? He says, aren't you a priest? Yes. He confessed to you his sins. I committed 99 murders. And he showed you another sin. He said, but then what else did he do? What? Priest still couldn't figure it out. He says, he was obedient to you. You told him to get a cup of water, and he did it. And what did the Lord say? If you give my prophets even a cup of cold water, you'll not lose your reward. He said, so before he could kill you, I took him. I saved him. That's the God we have. That's the God that seeks us to be one with Him. And that's why the devil is working overtime to get that innate desire into other things. People are fragmented today. They're in pieces. And the wholeness can only come back when we realize, like she did, I have to come back, I have to confess, I have to be vulnerable, I have to tell the priest everything, not hide anything. People don't realize, too, when you tell the priest, and I know my brothers would share this, when you share your inner heart with us, we feel even more committed to you, not less, because you've opened your soul in our presence. And that's a holy thing for us, for you to do that in our presence. And so we pray more for you, not less. You know, I can't imagine a time in modern history when there's been a greater need for healing of wounded souls than now. Our so-called freedom, however, has produced, quote, many high walls that prevent people from running to the city of God, the church. These are the words of a contemporary priest monk who lives today, on Mount Athos, away from the secular, humanistic, and hedonistic society, And yet the Holy Spirit has enlightened him to a true description of the tragic condition of our society today. He further profoundly exposes some of the fruits that our secular freedoms and secular victories have harvested in human relationships. These are his words. The indifference of men to their fellow men. The lack of communion between souls. You know, today parishes tolerate one another, but is there communion? Tolerance isn't communion. He continues, and the dissolution of every holiness in their relations. They can't be holiness in a relation based on tolerance. The complete absence of trust. The commercialization of friendship. The ridicule of the mystery of marriage. That's what's going on, especially today in the United States. Ridiculing the mystery of marriage. The degradation of the greatest gifts of God of fatherhood and motherhood. The dissolution of the family. That describes today what these precious little ones are going to face. You know, you and I'm 69. I hope I can live a lot longer because a lot God still, I feel, has to do to me. Going to beat me up some more. But these little ones, we got to pray hard that they don't fall into these traps that so many of our youth are experiencing today. And this Athenite father summarizes in just a few words what I feebly tried to express with many words a few minutes ago. This is why in America we believe that we are free and victorious people when in reality we are conquered slaves. Listen to his words. The devil has decorated beautiful and diabolically appealing displays, all tragic substitutes of truth. So that the unfortunate people are only occupied with the earthy and the vain. The devil has managed to make people forget God, forget their soul, forget eternal life. With his delusive lies, he manages to distant man from worshiping the only true God. And he ingenuously convinces man to worship the contemporary idols. We must not expect, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as the elder Paisios of blessed memory says, worldly freedom leads to spiritual slavery. Let me say that again. Worldly freedom leads to spiritual slavery. We must not expect, he continues, to uproot the vain world within us when we still like to be found in it. Is this your home? Is this your home? No. This isn't my home. This isn't your home. We have a home eternal in the heavens. Like St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I think it is chapter 5. We know, not we think or maybe, we know that when this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens. That's my home. The soldiers who are in Afghanistan, God bless them that they fight for their country. Don't you think that every night they're thinking about their home and wanting to go back and be with their family? That's my home and your home. If we live like that's our home, we're still going to have problems. We're still going to suffer. But it's going to be different. And people are going to see us, like St. Peter says in his epistle. Be ready. When people come up to you and say, how is it that you can be joyful with all this stuff going on? He says, be ready to tell them why you can be that way. Oh. The Holy Church Fathers all proclaim to us that worldly knowledge, scientific advancements, and the secular humanistic lifestyle cannot transform our souls, because all such things are of the flesh. Only the Word of God, the Logos, can do this transformation. However, as a nation, and in many cases as individuals, we have surrendered to one or more of these diabolical contemporary idols, as that Father in Manhattan said. This has produced an era in which millions of our citizens, from grade school to retirees, are on antidepressants and making regular visits to psychoanalysts, where they're often told that they're suffering from one of a host of mentally challenging conditions described with three or four letters, like ADD or ADHD. The Blessed Elder Paisios warns us that our surrender to and dependence upon worldly freedoms, in his word, inwardly disfigures men, making the life of a man unnatural. Unnatural, with the stress and anguish it constantly adds. It daily leads untold numbers of people, even little children, troubled with stress, to psychoanalysts and psychiatrists. He's talking primarily here about Greece, but it probably is occurring everywhere, and continually builds psychiatric hospitals and trains psychiatrists, even though most of them do not believe in God or accept the existence of a soul. Then the Holy Athanasius Gellner asks two very powerful questions, and we as priests need to listen to this one, because it applies to us too. And it applies to parents too. How is it possible for these counselors and physicians to help souls when they themselves are full of stress? How is it possible for a man to be truly comforted and consoled if he doesn't believe in God and the true life after death, eternal life? And then he gives us this beautiful statement. When man conceives the deeper meaning of life, then all the stress and anguish depart. Why? Because they are the things of this world. Divine consolation appears and he's cured. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, in order to find that deeper meaning of life to which the Blessed Elder refers, you and I must keep on seeking him who alone can set us free. In our next section, we'll talk about a key passage on freedom given to us by the Lord himself. Then we'll look at a few examples of the souls who have acquired that true freedom by becoming his slaves, who through their surrender became, as St. Paul exclaims, more than conquerors. And that ends talk one, and I'm ready to answer questions, or try to answer questions, I should say.
Come up here if you want to ask a question. That way everybody can hear the question.
And we can pass it around too, Father.
We can pass it around. I'll do it that way. So people are nervous about walking. Does anybody want to ask a question?
Yes.
Everything you said so far, I think every Christian, I mean just in general Christian, understands. But what is so specifically orthodox in how, you know, people look at what you just described? Or, you know, are we different, or all these things we should discuss are identical for every Christian?
Well, in one respect, they are identical. But you and I have the fullness available to us. You know, let me share a story with you that happened when I was in a parish. I used to, at night, especially after a parish council meeting, I mean, sometimes I was burned out, you know. It was during the prayer rope, and sometimes I'd do like 6 or 7 300-night prayer ropes doing that. And I'm burned out, so I pull out the ironing board, and I get my younger son and I were collecting baseball cards. I put them out, you know, to separate them. I'll turn on the TV and watch the televangelist. And that night, they were raising money for this big facility in Atlanta, and they were giving their witnesses, you know. And so this one woman gets up, and I'm showing you with this example how God works when a heart is open, even if they're not Orthodox. He touches that heart. And she said, you know, I got this thought that we should take all the money in our savings and in our checking and write a check to the church for the whole thing. But being obedient, I first of all asked my husband if it was all right, and he agreed. So we did. We cleared out both checking account and savings and gave it to the church, and then she started crying, and then old mean, stupid guy says, "Dad, now you're going to tell me you hit the lottery and got $2 million. No, that's not what she said. She started weeping. She said, 2 days later, our daughter, who we haven't seen in 3 years, knocked on our door. Her heart was open. And, you know, there's so many people like that that aren't Orthodox. And I think part of the problem they're not Orthodox is because of people like me. We're not living the faith. If they could see us living the faith, your churches would be over. We'd have to be ordaining more priests by the dozens because they would be piling in because they see the living. It's what they're looking for. But even if they don't find it, God helps them. So in one respect, you're right. What we're going to talk about tomorrow night will show you the more that what we have as Orthodox, you know, that isn't available to them directly, maybe indirectly through the Holy Spirit, but we have all these things available. But I think it's like you said, I mean, God moves hearts that are open to him. I don't care where they are or who they are. Did that answer it or not? I'm sorry.
No, it looks like we who know more are know better.
Well, so, no, we don't know more or better. And I'm glad you clarified. We have the fullness. That's all. We have the full treasure because we've kept it from the beginning. We haven't deviated. Where these other confessions have come about because of heresies. And, you know, there's now 22,000 Protestant denominations, and 5 new ones are added every day because someone picks up the Word of God and says, this is the way it's done. My brother priest here, we don't have that problem. We got the fathers. We pick up the fathers. We know that's the truth. We share that with you, you know, and that's why it's the same message. So all of these different denominations have some good in them, but they also have the presence of man that causes them to do things that aren't good. But the individual person, like that one woman, God bless that woman. That was so beautiful to see. They cleared out all the money they had, and she was single because her daughter came back. She didn't care about the money. And God did that. God answered that prayer. He brought her daughter back. I think it's beautiful. But we don't, you know what, you know, Sam, we're much more accountable to God on Judgment Day because we do have it all. Other people can say, you know, well, we didn't know this, you know, and they could, you know, but we can't say that.
So. Second question, can you talk more about being vulnerable?
Oh, wow. Talk more about being vulnerable. Well, you know, it involves that other word that's hard for us, trust. People sometimes have to put up walls.
Well, being vulnerable and at the same time being having the wisdom of not being too vulnerable.
Well, see, that's just it. That's why you need a spiritual father. You have to have a place that's safe to be vulnerable. The problem a lot of times is people will be vulnerable and they'll share with people who don't know how to deal with their vulnerability. And they'll share it with other people. And then, you know, there's a mess because that person didn't maintain the confidentiality that the person was looking for. For what the person was looking. So the whole key is having a spiritual father that earns your trust. I think that in today's society, especially, you know, people like me, because I've got the gift of the priesthood by the grace of God, but my sins sometimes get in the way of that grace. When the priest earns the trust of the person, then they can help that person by showing them that vulnerability is not a weakness. Too many people think it's weak when you're vulnerable. I was sharing with one of my spiritual daughters when I was in a parish years ago when I was much younger. This young man who had a lot of problems. And he came to confession finally. He was about 15. And he started to break down. And I said, go ahead, let those tears come out. It's okay. And all of a sudden, he closed up and he says, no, Father. I said, why, son? What's the matter? He said, my dad said that only wimps cry. And he shut down, and I found out 10 years later, he's a practicing, very aggressive homosexual. And at that moment, I think, if he would have cried, I think, you know, things would have come out. Maybe we would have been able to help him, but no. Some men are given a false image that crying is just for women. If that's the case, I'm a woman. I am woman.
So being vulnerable is not the same as, keep your mind in hell and despair not? Is it?
Boy, if you can do that, then you really know true vulnerability, if you can do that. Yeah, but that's a person who really knows Christ. See, the whole thing is peaks and valleys is not the Christian. The Christian is like this. When something good happens, he thinks about hell. When something bad happens, he thinks about paradise. And so it levels him. You know, this is what we're supposed to be level. And too many people today are like this. You know, one day, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. You know, level out.
Thank you.
Sure, thank you. There's one over there, Samuel.
How would you go around building a relationship, a trust that's necessary to help learn the vulnerability that you need?
You mean as a priest? How do I do it?
As a communicant.
Communicant. Well, first of all, the communicant needs to pray. If the communicant really is trying hard to trust God, then God will even protect that person from the priest. I believe that with all my heart. I've seen it happen where I have given bad advice and the person didn't take it. So you have to decide in your heart that you're going to honor the priesthood, not the person. Don't try to honor the priest. Well, as a person, yeah, he's a human, we should honor each other. But don't put all your understanding of what he's going to do for you on him. Put it on the priesthood. And the priesthood, whether he's aware of it or not, I'm going to talk about this a little less tomorrow night. When the priesthood is alive in you and you know that you trust the priesthood, you're going to get what you need from that priest. So you need to trust that God is going to do that for you. The power of the priesthood, I can't even put it into words. So let's give you another Desert Father story. One thief decided there was this female monastery that was very wealthy. He was going to go in disguised as a priest, spend the night there, steal stuff, and leave. All right, so they opened the door, and the abbess looked at him, and she wasn't quite sure, but she didn't do anything. But the nuns took him in and treated him like a priest and said, we have a sick sister. Please come over. And they washed his feet of this thief, and they took the brine and gave it to the sister, and she became well. When the thief saw that, he repented. And he became a monk. But it was the nun's belief in the priesthood. God honored that and even saved the thief too. So But vulnerability sometimes too, a priest can't force you. It's got to be when you're ready to be vulnerable. And then, you know, when that time comes, sometimes it takes some people longer than others. But vulnerability is very important so I can know joy. You know. Here's one over here, Father. Oh, wait. That's okay. Go for it.
All right. If you have a person in your family who is not only a non-Christian but is an unrepentant homosexual, how do you deal with that person? I mean, what do you do when you get to the point to where you can't hardly talk to them because you don't have any common ground and where you are afraid they're going to be offended at anything that you say to them, even just talking about just your daily life, which is so different from theirs? What's the best way to handle that situation as an Orthodox Christian?
Well, first of all, is the person Orthodox?
No, the person's right. Not even Christian.
Because if the person's Orthodox, then you could remember them in the church. That's what I would say right away. Give the name to the priest. Now, since that's not the case, still give the priest the name so that he can pray for that person. And you pray that God, whenever you're in his presence, will give you the grace of kindness. Kindness does marvelous things. And a spirit of kindness can cause somebody who's mean and are living a bad life, it can touch their soul and maybe bring a change. Like in the life of Saint, here we go again, like with Saint Macarius. Many of you may have heard this story where this pagan priest passed one of the monks of Saint Macarius' monastery and he greeted him. And the monk said, "I'm not going to screech you, you son of the devil." And then the pagan priest beat him up to a pulp. And so then Macarius, St. Macarius, and he says, "May all go well with you, my son. May all go well with you." And he says, "The great Macarius is speaking to me? The great Macarius?" He says, "My son," he says, "I see your effort and I'm pained for you because it's not going to give you what you're seeking." And he fell to his knees and he said, "I'm not going to leave until you make me a monk." And that kindness, and they picked up the broken body of the monk and brought him back. And he said, "Brothers," he said, "let me just tell you, a good word can make even a bad man good, but a bad word can make even a good man bad." That was a teaching there, very basic, you know. Kindness. Give him kindness. And be in the prayer of Jesus when you're with him, to yourself. Be saying the Jesus prayer. And pray daily for that person. You'll do a lot for them. If, whenever there's an opening, let me give you a story that works with me. There's this monk, Father Savas, he's a physician who used to go around with Gerhard Frem, and he came to our monastery one day, and I'd been praying for this one woman who has terrible problems for 3 months, even in tears. Nothing was happening. So he came, and I poured it out to him, and I said, "I don't think my prayers are working," and he looked at me. He says, "All right, Papa, I'm going to explain this into a way you can understand, too." I said, "Please." He says, "Every time you say a prayer for that soul, God sends it to her heart. However, if there's a wall there, he doesn't just dismiss it. He said he puts it in a special bank. And every time people pray and there's a wall, it goes in the bank. In the meantime, he's working to put a crack in the wall. When he gets that crack, he's going to withdraw all those prayers at once and send them into the soul." And believe me, 3 months later, total transformation of that woman. And I said, "Thank you, Lord, for the crack." And she hasn't changed back. I mean, she's still seeking. She's still in the right way. So remember, any prayer for the salvation of someone else is always put in a bank. It's never wasted. So I think this gentleman was next.
Thank you. Father, during your talk, you mentioned an Athenite monk that, if I understood you right, you said he was disconnected from worldly pursuits.
But yet he had that beautiful vision of what was going on with us.
Right, and that's what I just...
Ooh. Oops, is everybody okay? Anybody get hurt? You all right, son? Okay.
Yeah, I guess I missed a little bit of your story of that, and I just wanted a clarification. So it was kind of like a prophetic vision.
God gives these holy people an awareness of what's going on with us, so they can pray for us. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't come out and get immersed in him, but he lets them see.
Okay.
You know.
Yeah, that's what I wanted to clarify.
All right, there we go.
How do we know that Christianity is the right faith?
Oh, that's beautiful. The question was, how do we know Christianity is the right faith? Well, you know, there's so many ways to answer that, but one of my favorite ways of answering is all the saints of the church that do all these miracles. Do you hear of, do you hear of Buddha doing any miracles, or Confucius, or the Islams, you know? You don't hear about miracles. The miracles are happening because Jesus is working through these people who loved him. And they're still alive because they're physically dead, but they're still alive, and they can visit us, and they do visit us. And, you know, like right over there, I can't see myself, but right here somewhere is your guardian angel. He's with you all the time. And Jesus' love is in your heart, right? So you know it's the right one, right? We don't figure it out by this. We know it by this. And we know it by the fact all these saints, millions of them, who were willing to die for him, and they're in heaven now because they come back and tell us about heaven. They tell us how wonderful it is. It's great. So it would be hard to give you a real long answer on that one, but I'll just pass with that. Does that help, or did I dodge it?
Father, along the lines of kindness, how does one go about loving their enemy?
Well, first of all, you know, I guess the more we see that we only have one common enemy, the more we can focus only on the one who's seeking to divide and conquer, and that's the evil one, then we realize that even the person who doesn't like us, who is against us, is not our enemy. But that only can come when we start focusing on the fact that there is only one enemy. How many of you saw Ben-Hur? This just came to me. Remember that movie, Ben-Hur? I remember the most beautiful scene there, where that guy had been dragged underneath the chariot, you know, and he was so mean to Charlton Heston. And the guy was confessing at the end, boy, God, thank you, Jesus. I mean, I only saw that movie 50 years ago. And he's saying, I'm sorry I've been your enemy. And what did Charlton Heston say? I don't see an enemy. I don't see an enemy, you know. Everybody in the world, I don't care who they are, is not our enemy. And so if God's help, we can focus on the one enemy, then we'll be able to do it. Then we'll be able to do it. We have to, first of all, realize that there's only one enemy. And that takes a lifetime. I can't tell you how many times in my sinfulness I thought the parish council was my enemy. And, you know, it's been 19 years, 4 months, 3 days, and 6 hours since my last parish council meeting. But who's counting? Oh, I'll never forget when they gave me a list of grievances. And the first 3 were really cool. Too many services, too many new people, and too much money given to the poor. Oh.
How do you said be how do you know if you are doing enough? Because we're called to be perfect, and but I can't say canons all night long. I have to at some time go to bed. How when is it enough? When do you know if you are struggling enough? And we are fallen human beings. We are weak. But as you said, that's not okay. That's being inhuman.
Well,
when is it enough?
What's your name?
Genevieve.
Genevieve, that's why I talk about having a spiritual father, because he's going to tell you if you're doing You know, where are you putting your energy? Sometimes we put our energies in the wrong place. There was a monk on Mount Athos that was doing 2,000 prostrations a day. 2,000! Think about that. That's unbelievable. It was through the devil. And the elder found out about it, and he said, no, son, he says, just do 50. He couldn't do 50 out of obedience, and he left the monastery. But he thought, you know, I'm doing 2,000, you know, prostration. You do all these canons. Fine, I'm glad that you do canons, because it's good to do that. Oh, okay. It's good to get close to one saint that you really like and do a canon to him. By the grace of God, St. John Maksimovich has allowed me to do a canon to him just about every day for the past 5 years. I feel just naked if I don't do that canon, because I really feel close to him. And my 4-year-old grandson saw him in the altar one day with me, but I didn't see him. But it's good to get close to a saint, get his akathist and say it, but get real close. I say this to everybody, especially the women, get very close to the Mother of God, because she's our mother. She's wonderful, and she's there for you. By the way, wait a minute. You guys are wonderful. I could stay here all night, but we better make this the last question, because I think I've overworked you here, and you've been very patient with me.
How do you get close to saints? I don't know how to do that.
Well, that's what you do. Like I said, you start reading their akathist or their canon, and you pray to them every night.
Do they all have one?
Yeah, just about. Who's yours?
Columba, St. Columba, and Lightner of Scotland. I don't know. I've never heard of a canon for him. I should write one.
There you go. Well, why don't you pray to that saint, and maybe they'll help you find one.
All right. Okay.
Google it, for goodness sakes. There may be one. I can't believe. You know, when I had to go to write a report, man, I had to go to the library and put the file cabinet, the cards and everything, 6 hours, you know. Now you go, boop, 4 million pages or whatever you need right there.
Can I ask last question?
Yeah, all right.
No, I have the last question. But okay. I'll show kindness. Sorry, go ahead.
You can have the last question. Go ahead.
I'll have the second to last question. How about that?
No, he's already had questions.
Oh, okay.
You're going to be the last one.
Well, my question is about immodesty, teenagers. Those two words together.
Oh, my gosh.
Say all. As a woman, I have children of my own, and I do see myself in some of the teenagers, although at the time, being a teenager, I didn't see myself at all as that person.
Of course not.
But, you know, coming up to the chalice, for example, immodestly clad and oblivious.
Yeah.
And is it, it seems like I think every or most of the women in the church are probably screaming in their heads going, ah, you know, but there seems to be no, either there's a lack of love or just kind of an ignorance, an ignoring of that, or there's just a, nobody knows what to say or how to say, but it seems like specific guidance is needed and detailed guidance, but there isn't that without it perhaps either coming legalistic or a past decade of you know, fashion coming. I feel for a teenager coming into Orthodoxy because it's such a stark contrast to the current trends and the culture and whatever's fashionable. I mean, anything in the Orthodox wardrobe is just completely countercultural. So how do you address that with the teenager, and what's the loving response?
Oh, let's do a retreat on that one. Well, of course, you know, it's up to us priests to set guidelines. If someone came to me, I'll give you an example. If someone came to me and received, you know, I wouldn't prevent them at that moment from receiving. But then a couple of days later, I would contact them and say, you know, could we get together for a cup of coffee or something? And I would try to explain to her, with God's grace, that I know that she didn't mean this, but when she dresses like that, she causes other people to sin. And I said, the men that look at her, they don't know her soul. They don't see what a beautiful person she is. They see her body, and they want that body. And that type of image is not who you really are. I know your friends dress this way. But if you start now trying to be modest, then when it's time for you to marry, God's going to lead you to a man who's also modest, who's seeking someone that's going to grow with him in Christ. And I work in that direction. I try very hard. But I know I had two daughters, you know, and they dress, you know, sometimes I got upset at the way they dressed, you know, but I didn't have, unfortunately, what I'm telling you now, I didn't tell them. I got angry, you know, and that's not going to give them anything. But I think it would really help if we got them all together one day and told them, look, you know, ask them point blank, why do you dress like that? Do you know when you show that much of your leg, what do you think the guys think? When you wear a form dress where they can see, you know, your figure, what do you think they're thinking? Do you think they think, oh, this is a beautiful girl who I'd like to marry? No, that's not what they're thinking. They want your body, that's all they want. Is this what you're looking for? Is this what you want people to think of you? You know, we need to, because a lot of times they don't stop and think. They really don't. And then, of course, dressing that way, and they go to friendships, and then they have relations, and they lose their purity. And then, you know, it breaks your heart for them, but then you have to help them and say, look at St. Mary of Egypt. You know, did you all know that St. Mary of Egypt in the Orthodox Church is numbered, according to the Father, she's with the virgins in heaven? She's numbered with the virgins. So we have to help them realize their soul is much more important. And that takes a long time. But I do think, you know, a priest has to give guidance. You know, when you're coming to the Lord, you know, how would you dress if you knew he was standing in front of you? If you could see him, would you dress like that? When you could dress another way, you know. And you're receiving his body and blood. So, Father, could you please close us down? And I hope and pray that y'all will be able to come, because this is progression. And it was wonderful to be with you. And I hope to see you tomorrow night. So, Father, may I have a closing prayer? You. You got the mic. Do it.
I'm about to turn the mic off, so you can do it. But I do want to tell you that there's probably still, we can still gather and talk and have some food at the church hall if you want
God
to.
God bless you. Go ahead.
It is truly meet and right to call thee blessed the Theotokos, the ever-blessed and all-immaculate and the Mother of our
through the prayers of our holy fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us and save us.